realized as I was looking at this again this morning that there is something that I do want to clarify from the Old Testament, from the Psalm. And it's an important point, but it's not what I'm going to be preaching on. In the responsive reading, it says in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. And the response is, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That is an Old Testament concept. That in the Old Testament, during that time, God would impute upon those he needed to use, well, didn't need, but those he wanted to use for his glory. And he would give them the Holy Spirit, but it was for a limited time and for a distinct purpose. And so here, what's being prayed for is that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him. But in fact, on most occasions, in pretty much all occasions Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was removed. In the New Testament, following Pentecost, which we haven't gotten to yet, but by following Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was granted to all believers, all who accepted Christ, and was given to them for eternity. That, as one preacher told me one time, is your ticket. That's what's going to get checked at the gate. I wanted to make sure that we clarified that and addressed it before jumping into our sermon this morning. Now, for many traditions, this Sunday is known as Passion Sunday. There aren't very many people who know that. There are some still, and it is basically the beginning of the end of Lent. It marks entry into a particularly emphasized aspect of lament, but also the beginning of understanding what is to come. Now, to gain insight into that somewhat confusing description, we'll look at the gospel passage this morning. And as is almost always the case, we'll take a look at some context before we jump in so that we can fully appreciate the insight offered by the passage. I want you to take a look at John 12, 20 and 21. It's the very beginning of our passage. And it says, now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, to understand the significance of what in a moment will seem to be a non sequitur, we need to know more about these Greeks. Now, they're Greeks, not geeks. We have to remember that today because it's awfully close. The word in the Greek for them is Hellenes, and it means a person of Greek language and culture. It's important that you put the and in there because they're not heathen barbarians. The word for Greek, heathen barbarians, they were Gentiles of the lowest order in that case, is barbaros. Now, we also know that these are not Greek-speaking Jews because there is another name in the Greek for them, and it's Hellenesos, and that basically means Hellenists, as you'll see in the New Testament when we get to Acts. So the Greek provides us this wonderful distinction. We would just say, as you see in the translation, Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. No, these were particular. They were Greek language speaking, culturally Greek people. So now that we understand who they were, we need to take a look and see more deeply why they would want to see Jesus. And why go to Philip? Now that's interesting. I always find it interesting when you find something real specific, little detail, and you want to go, do I need to know that? Kind of like the Begats. So both Godet and Westcott believe that it is probable that these Greeks may have been God-fearers. They were Gentiles, also known as proselytes. They were Gentiles who became Jews. And it's important to understand they chose to become Jews. This was not something done lightly for a number of reasons. But the most important was it involved a public rejection of hedonism, pagan worship, and in many cases, the emperor. Again, not done lightly. Many of them were intellectuals who were strongly acquainted with Greek philosophy. And to them, it occurred there must be more to it than this, because that's one of the things Greek philosophy taught, was keep exploring. There's got to be more. And they decided that their best option up until the arrival of Jesus was Judaism. Now, there are other scholars who also believe that this was a mixed group of proselytes and curious questioning Gentiles. So, why go to Philip? Well, first of all, he has a Greek name. And they're thinking, he's Greek. Maybe he'll understand. He's one of the disciples. Now, in fact, Philip only had a Greek name. He was a Jew. Second, he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which is an area that was heavily populated, relatively speaking. No place was really heavily populated except for Jerusalem at that time. Heavily populated with Gentiles. In fact, there are 10 cities right around the lake. And those 10 cities are predominantly Gentile, but also had Jews who lived there and fished for a living, a la Philip, Andrew, James and John, Peter. And one scholar suggests it's even possible, because it is not a hugely populated area, that somebody knew him as they're walking up. And the guy goes, I know that guy. That's Philip. He's someone you can trust. Now, I want you also to notice the respect with which they address him. Now, in your translation and in mine, it says, sir. It says, sir. But that's not really a good translation of it. The translation should actually be Lord. Now, not Lord in the sense of Jesus as Lord, but the word is Kyrie. And Kyrie is not in the same sense as you would address Jesus, because he's Christus, but in the way that you would address and acknowledge the respect of someone who has authority, or someone who knows someone who has authority. You know, sometimes it's the person that can get you in the gate. And in fact, that's basically what the disciples were at that time. They were gatekeepers in many respects. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, said that these Greeks, Gentiles, had come to hear Jesus' doctrine about the nature of his kingdom. They had seen or heard of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and either by curiosity or a desire to be instructed, they came and interceded with his disciples that they might be permitted to see him. And Barnes adds, there is nothing wrong with that. They're not doing something inappropriate. It wasn't unusual. So with that background, let's dig a little more. First, Jesus doesn't answer the question asked. Can we see Jesus? Now, that's a pretty straightforward question. It doesn't require a lengthy diatribe. It's pretty much a yes or no answer, right? Either you can or you can't. N.T. Wright says, but instead of Jesus saying, how wonderful, bring them in here and I'll talk with them, Jesus goes on off into a meditative comment about seeds and plants, life and death, servants and masters. There's the non sequitur. They asked a question, but then he starts talking about something that's not even close to the answer to the question. Now, inquiring minds want to know, right? You've got that nagging question in the back of your mind. Did he or didn't he? Godet points out that Jesus had always limited his activity to the Jewish people, according to the principle that he had laid down for himself for the whole period of his earthly ministry. We find it in Matthew 15, verse 24. And he says this, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he made it clear. I mean, even with the woman who came to him for help, and he says, woman, you don't give bread to the dogs. And we think, oh, how rude, your mother taught you better than that. And she says, even the dogs get crumbs off the table. And he was amazed at her faith, and then includes her, even though she was a Gentile. So this delegation of Gentiles must have made an impression, since Philip and Andrew, who knew Jesus's philosophy and his position, took the request to him. Now, Godet goes further because he wants to answer the question. It is probable that in crossing the court of Gentiles, as he was leaving the temple, Jesus would have given to these Greeks a testimony of sympathy, which he had never refused to any one of those who sought him. Yes, he most likely did, but that requires a little bit of speculation on our part. Second, not only does Jesus not answer the question asked, he answers a question which is of far greater importance. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them. And of course, they're thinking he's going to say, well, yeah, bring them in, or no, I don't talk to them. He doesn't say that. Verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I got to tell you, I think that Andrew and Philip and the rest of the disciples went, do what? They're curious. I mean, one of them may have even said, but Lord, that's not what we asked. That would be a reasonable response. But in essence, Jesus is saying, Philip, Andrew, and the rest of you need to realize that we have reached the point at which our journey will end. Let's go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 4. This is the wedding in Canaan. And Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Interesting. You see, Jesus hasn't yet entered his public ministry, so the term is not unknown. But let's explore it still even further. In John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jewish festival of the booths was near. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one who wants to be widely known acts in secret. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Because at that point, not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." And you look at that and you scratch your head and say, "You know what? This guy sure speaks in an awful lot of riddles." Well, this one's pretty straightforward, actually. He talks to them about they want him to show himself to the world because that's the way the world does it. That's why I am so bothered by and suspicious of celebrity preachers. Trust me, it's not out of jealousy. That's not the thing. That's not what it's about at all. It's that they play to the world. Even Bill Hybels, before his fall from grace, even Bill Hybels said he made a serious mistake at Willow Creek because it had become an entertainment center and he had become a celebrity. And out of the 20,000 people that came to the church, he wondered how many of them were actually Christians. That's sad. That's sad. Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Another example is found in John 8:20. He spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple. But no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was well aware of the timetable for his mission. He knew, and he did not allow himself to be put into a position where the world or evil could interfere with God's plan. Sometimes we are too eager, too anxious, in too much of a hurry. And when we do that, we put ourselves in a position to be outside of God's timetable, outside of what God wants us to do. Third, not only does Jesus not answer the question asked, and not only does he answer a question which is of far greater importance, Jesus uses the opportunity to set the stage for what will happen and why. Look at this assortment of verses in verses 24 through 33. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. What's going on here? The arrival of this group of proselyte Jews, proselyte Greeks, who have become Jews, who choose to become Jews, and who now, as converted Gentiles, seek Jesus. That is a marker for him. He realizes now the time is here. Now the time has come. This is my hour, and we're not far from the end of our journey. He's pretty clear, even with these parables and allusions. It seems pretty clear that Jesus is talking about his death. Think about it. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, clearly he's talking about his death. Those who love their life will lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. What's he saying there? He's saying, stick with me. Don't leave. Follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And when I am lifted up from the earth, what's he saying there? Jesus will die. He's saying, I'm going to die. I know that. And I know how I'm going to die. And it's going to happen pretty soon. So why? He also gives us a little bit of insight into why he must die. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Oh, you've heard it before. You've heard it in Advent sermons. Jesus was born to die for us and for our salvation. He knew that. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Father is saying, yes, I've glorified the name of God. And it will be glorified again in your death and resurrection. How? By being the catalyst for the new covenant that we heard about in Jeremiah's prophecy. I was really tempted to preach on that because that's a phenomenal prophecy there. He's saying there's going to be a new covenant, and God, through Jeremiah, says specifically, and it's not going to be like the old one. It's going to be different. His death sets in motion the inclusion of all nations in his new covenant. What did the old covenant say? He said to Abraham, I will make you the father many nations, of many people. Now he's saying in the new covenant, everybody will have the opportunity. God gave his son so that whosoever will believe, everybody will have the opportunity. His death also sets in motion salvation from sin and death. And it sets in motion the confident expectation of eternal life with God. But his death will shake things up on earth. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, you can read in that, all nations, to myself. So why hasn't everything changed? Why hasn't everything changed? Well, let me give you a couple of insights. First, because the enemy, in spite of having already lost, is going to battle to the very end and take as many human souls as he can possibly take. I refer you to Screwtape Letters if you want to read an interesting, readable account of that. Rarely, think about wars. When the enemy in a war, when one side realizes that they've lost, do they say, oh, okay, we're done, we've lost, that's enough, we'll all go home, nobody else has to die? I'm a history person, and I've never read about that kind of a war. They don't give up. And secondly, there's that pesky thing called free will. You see, when Jesus died, we're still left with free will. Now, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago in Romans 7, right? The things I want to do, I don't. The things I do, I don't want to do. I don't know about the rest of you, but I still have that problem. In spades, clubs, hearts, and diamonds too. Christ, though, has provided the means for humankind to struggle with and rise above sin. Our desire should be to grow in him and in his love and in his grace. The hour has not yet come, but we strive in the journey toward God's recreation. You pray about that. Amen.